So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 12th chapter, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Obviously, that's an emphasis. May the Lord bless this reading of his text to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we review this parable, this poignant discussion, may we first of all put it into its context. Would you give me the words to make that clearer and straightforward, that this is not something that is just arbitrarily stated or stuck in here, but this is an integral part of the message that Luke is telling us through the words of Jesus. And then that we will pay a special attention to that last verse, and that we will not just simply look at this parable and say it's about some man 2,000 years ago who was greedy and selfish and foolish, but that in a way all of us are indicted in that final statement. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been talking quite a bit about warfare and war over the last couple of months, spiritual war, but in a war, a wise strategist will study his enemy and determine where the weaknesses of that enemy are and exploit them. It makes no sense to attack an enemy where you know he is strongest. So you look for that weakness and that's where you attack. And when we're involved with a spiritual war, both individually and as the church, we need to recognize that our enemy is brilliant. He's a brilliant strategist and he knows our weaknesses, and he attempts to exploit them. Now, in the parable that we have before us this morning, I find an almost exact parallel in the Old Testament and one of the great stories that Daniel the prophet tells us. It's the story of the fall of Babylon and the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar was not actually the last king. His father was, and he was sort of a co-regent because for whatever reason, his father had, Cyrus and his armies are coming. The Medo-Persians are getting ready to, they're actually laying siege to Babylon, and the father leaves and says, "Okay, son, you defend the city." Well, Belshazzar, in that sense, was a king, and he was young, and he was arrogant, and he was godless, and he was basically a hedonist to the core. Now, Daniel tells us the story of Belshazzar on the night that Babylon fell. And three things that we're going to pick out of the story are the exact same three things that Satan is using in a modern setting as literally soul-killing weapons against people, against the church, against Christians, against all people. Well, one of the main problems that Belshazzar had, one of his great errors, was that he put his faith in his mighty defenses. At that time, Babylon was considered to be impregnable. Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king, had built it as one of the wonders of the ancient world. Babylon was 12 miles across. It was built in a square. All the way around that great city was a wall that would have made Jericho jealous. 75 feet thick, and according to the Greek historian Herodotus, it was 300 feet tall. And there was a moat that completely surrounded it. In fact, no one could attack that city with the walls. And so obviously Belshazzar, he thinks he's got it made. Herodotus writes this about the night that Babylon fell. He says, "Here they shut themselves up and made light of his siege," him being Cyrus, "having laid in a store provisions for many years in preparation against this attack." So the first mistake that Belshazzar made was that he trusted in his defenses. And because of that, even though these armies had laid siege to Babylon, he decides to have a party, literally a feast, a drunken hedonistic feast in which he invited all of his friends, all of his lords, and all of the leaders of Babylon. And you know what happened during that feast. As they are partying, and for some reason, he says, "Why don't you go to the temple and pull out all of those utensils that we stole from the Hebrew temple in Jerusalem?" And they started drinking wine out of that. So here's his second mistake, his spiritual error. He doesn't recognize who God is. And so all of a sudden, a hand begins to write on the wall. There's no body attached. And it says, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsons." And no one knew what that meant. And so Belshazzar sent for Daniel, and this is what Daniel said, among other things, when he got there. He said, "The Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." And you know the story. That very night, Belshazzar's soul was required of him as the Medo-Persian army took the city, and Darius, the governor, the new king, came in and executed Belshazzar. Daniel gives us that side. So two things, two major problems. One, a false religion that couldn't save him, believing in the gods of his day, not trusting in the God that deserves trust, the only one who is worthy, and also putting his trust in man-made things, his own defenses. But there was a third reason that Belshazzar failed. It underlies both of those. It was his lack of character. It was his lack of wisdom. It was the god of self that he worshipped. He never would have had a party if he wasn't worshipping and feeding and sacrificing even his own people to the god of self, his own arrogance, his own thought that he was invincible. So those three things are the reason that Belshazzar failed. Now, Daniel doesn't tell us how the army, the Persian army, Medo-Persian army, got inside of Babylon. It was actually a brilliant move by Cyrus, who was then the general. The reason that Belshazzar didn't worry about the siege is that he had years' worth of supplies of food on the inside, far more than they had on the outside, and the mighty Euphrates River ran right through the city. It came through underneath the walls in a culvert and ran right through the city, so there's no way they're not going to have plenty of water. But Cyrus took advantage of that. Cyrus redirected the Euphrates River away from the city. The water level fell down so that the culvert was exposed, and he and his armies just walked right in. There was not even a fight, and he took Babylon, the impregnable city. He recognized the weakness. Brothers and sisters, we have an enemy. We have an enemy that recognizes our weakness, and he doesn't play fair. He plays dirty. He doesn't sleep. He works 100% of the time, and we need to know what his strategies are. And that's exactly what Jesus has been warning us against in these passages. We've already seen one. Now, let me kind of back up a bit and put this into its context, because context, as always, is very important, especially in this particular text this morning. Jesus has been talking very seriously about human responsibility and culpability to the triune God. He started with God the Father and said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but rather, I'll tell you to fear him who can send body and soul to hell. Fear God and fear hell. And then Jesus talks about the Son. The Son, you must confess him before men, because if you deny him before men, he will deny you before his Father in heaven at the final judgment. And if you do not have a Savior, you will stand condemned. And then finally, we just finished last week talking about the woe of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit reveals both Father and Son, the need for a Savior because of the holiness and seen in the Father, and therefore if you do not receive the revelation of the Holy Spirit, then it's the unforgivable sin, the sin that cannot be forgiven. This is the nature of the discussion that Jesus is having, and we want to see this trivial temporal question or request that comes out of the crowd in light of that serious background. But there's one other aspect of the context that I want to share with you, and I do this every week because it is very important in this particular part of Luke. Luke has been developing four themes, probably more, but I've been focusing on just four of them. One will come back up as our solution this morning, the sanctification through the means of grace, the need for strong, obedient, disciplined, battle-ready Christians who are willing and able to stand against the gathering storm. The second is that storm. We've talked a lot about spiritual warfare and the cosmic initiative of Christ as he brought the truth, the light of heaven into this darkened world. He came with an objective to destroy evil and to seek and save the lost. That was his purpose. Now, we have already also talked about the fact that there was a fighting back by the forces of evil. They just didn't lie down. And then the devil came up with many diabolical countermeasures to thwart the gospel. We've seen one primary one. We'll get to that in a moment, and we're going to see the second this morning. The third was simply the inevitability of judgment, and we've talked about that quite extensively over the last couple of weeks. But the fourth one, and this is the one that I want to make sure that you have in the forefront of your mind, we have talked about the hypocrisy of the human agents of evil. Going back to the first verse in this chapter, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That was a strong warning, and because that is one of Satan's soul killing weapons. Now, when I say soul killing, I know that the soul cannot be killed, so I don't mean it in that way. What I mean is these are the weapons, the primary weapons that Satan has used throughout the history of humanity to divert our attention from the God who loves us and wants to redeem us, to cause us to commit, or not us, but cause people to commit the unforgivable sin by blaspheming the Holy Spirit, to lead them into condemnation, to lead them into hell right along with himself. These are serious and very effective countermeasures that Satan has done. And the first one, of course, is the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And the particular kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about is the hypocrisy of a false religion, a religion that cannot save you, a religion that is made by human beings, a religion that is externalized, formalized, institutionalized, a religion that may resemble Christianity or resemble the worship of Yahweh, might even use the same terminology, but has removed the vital parts, desupernaturalizing Jesus, removing the sacrificial substitutionary atonement, his own righteousness and perfection. You remove those, brothers and sisters, and you can't be saved by that religion. And so therefore, he has introduced a leaven that if it's not carefully watched will permeate its way throughout the entire church, throughout your own Christian walk with Christ. So therefore, these are important and substantial things that we need to be careful of. We're going to see the second one this morning, the second explicit one, where that was a spiritual soul-killing weapon, and now we're going to see a materialistic soul-killing weapon that Satan uses against the church and against the people that are outside of the church, whether they're in or out of it. Now, I know that's a lot of context, and I kind of went in circles there, so let me see if I can make it clear as we go through our text. So let's just go ahead and leap into it. We have quite a bit, but as I said, with parables, we tend to move quickly through the through them. So take a look at the 13th verse. Once again, remembering the situation that is going on and what Jesus has been talking about and the serious nature of that. 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I mean, for goodness sakes, what on earth is he talking about? Was he not paying attention to anything that Jesus said? This is the most inappropriate of questions. Jesus is talking about eternity. He's talking about life and death. He's talking about theology, Christology, pneumatology, and soteriology, and a whole bunch of other ologies in a very serious way. And all of a sudden, this guy wants to talk about something temporary and trivial in the sense that it's obviously it wasn't trivial to him, but obviously he wasn't paying any attention to what Jesus was saying. Now, I want you to see not only the inappropriateness of this, but I will also want you to see the nature of this particular request, because it really isn't a request. He never asks Jesus, there is an injustice going on here. Would you please explain what is right and wrong to us? He doesn't. This is a rude demand. This man, whoever he is, has already come up with a reason. My brother owes me part of this inheritance. We don't know the specifics. We don't know that the brother actually did owe him part of his inheritance. He might have been the prodigal son that already spent his inheritance and so therefore is due nothing. But the man doesn't ask Jesus, "Would you please tell us what is right and wrong?" He's already decided what is right and wrong, and he is simply demanding that Jesus execute his will in the matter. Brothers and sisters, this is dangerous stuff, okay? It is dangerous stuff when we decide what is right and wrong, and then we demand of God that he fix it for us, okay? And that's the reason Jesus responds in the way that he does. Notice the 14th verse. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now, that word that Jesus uses, "man," that's a snap, okay? And we don't really get the full breadth of that, but even hundreds of years later in Middle Eastern etiquette, that was a harsh reply. That was an insult that would require an apology. In the South, we used to say them's fighting words, okay? And that's the way that Jesus started out. This is not a nice or a polite response. In fact, I can't help but thinking that Jesus is just incredulous at this particular request. And I think if we put it in modern lingo, we would say something like, "Really? Really? I'm sitting here talking about all of these deep matters, and you are going to be the epitome of the problem because you're not paying attention to your own eternity. You want to worry about what is here, right here and now." And so Jesus refuses to be a judge to determine what's right and wrong, or to be an arbitrator to try to get him and his brother together again. And there are a lot of people who look at this and say, "Wait a minute, that's not like Jesus. Jesus is all about unity. He's all about goodness. And why didn't he judge and arbitrate in this way?" Well, there's probably multiple reasons, but let me give you two that Calvin brings up. One is that that's not what Jesus was here for, okay? In other words, notice that the man calls him teacher. Well, it wasn't unusual for rabbis to actually be the ones who intervened and acted as a judge or an arbitrator in civil disagreements. Going back to Moses, remember that Moses was doing that same thing and he got overwhelmed by it, and his father-in-law told him to appoint some others. And Solomon, and many times a king, was called upon to be both king and judge. And so Jesus doesn't want to do that. And the reason he doesn't want to do that is because that's exactly the kind of Messiah that the people are expecting. They want an earthly kingdom. And therefore, if he starts to take on the duties or some of the things that an earthly king would do, well, it's just going to fan the flames as far as people thinking that he's that kind of Messiah. But I think the most important reason Jesus did not intervene here is he has much more important things on his mind. And in fact, it's a good thing that this young man, a providential thing, that he would raise this request at this time, because it sets Jesus up to identify, to expose the second soul-killing weapon that Satan uses against people to pull them away from the gospel, to thwart the gospel. So that's the reason that Jesus just simply says, no, this is not what we're going to do. Now, in the next verse, he is going to, first of all, give us a warning, and I wanted to show you that that is indeed a serious warning. And then secondly, he's going to state just a very short little wisdom statement. So take a look in the 15th verse. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. Notice the warning first. Now, if going back to that first verse of the 12th chapter, remember, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And we talked about that word, beware. It was a strong word warning against something that can harm you. But it was a word that was almost always used in the context of false prophets or false teaching. So Jesus doesn't use the same word here, but he gets the same sort of intensity by using two words that are almost mean the same thing, to say it twice. In other words, when he says take care, that word actually means to look, to pay attention, to watch out for, as the NIV says, and to be on your guard because something is trying to sneak in your back door. And then the second one is the same thing. Be on your guard. There is something that is trying to harm you, something that if you do not stop and pay attention to it, this can be something that can actually work against you. So it's a very strong warning, which is what parallels it with that warning back in the first verse. So this is the second of the great soul-killing countermeasures that Satan brings up. The first one was spiritual, to not put your trust, to create false religions. The second one is material. It is to get you so focused on materialistic things that you miss the spiritual ones altogether. And that's what is going to come out. So notice he says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. All covetousness. Don't miss that word all when it shows up. It means that there's different kinds of covetousness, and it doesn't matter what kind of covetousness that you're involved with. It includes all of them. Now, typically when we see that word covetous or covetousness or covet, we think about wanting something that belongs to our neighbor. In fact, we just recited the Ten Commandments, and that's pretty much what God says in the last commandment. Don't covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife. It's looking at somebody else and saying, I want what they have. But actually, the word is more expansive than that. It has a broader meaning. In fact, in the dictionary meaning of the Greek word is the state of desiring to have more than what one is due. To have a greediness or an insatiable desire for more. And that's what I want to key on, because that is a great definition of what covetous means. There's a great old movie called Key Largo, and I asked people one time how many people have seen that movie, and I was amazed at how many people haven't seen that movie. What a great movie. You live in South Florida, you haven't seen Key Largo. So whenever there's a big rain, Kay and I tend to pull that out, and it was raining the other night, so we actually pulled it out. I mean, look, you have Humphrey Bogart, Lauren Bacall, Lionel Barrymore, Edward G. Robinson, directed by John Huston. I mean, come on, can that not be a great movie? But anyway, Edward G. Robinson is a kingpin, a godfather, a truly wicked mobster who had an empire in Chicago, and countless whatever was wrong, whatever was illegal, he was the king of it. And he had a vast empire, and he'd been just kicked out of the country, and he's trying to come back. Bogart is a war veteran, a war hero, and they're having this sort of argument. And Bogart says, "What is it that you want?" And Robinson, a.k.a. Rocco, kind of hesitated, like, "Wait a minute, nobody's ever asked me that question. What do you mean, what do I want?" And then that's when Bogart says, "I'll tell you what you want. You want more." And his face lit up like a Christmas tree. "That's it. I've never in my life known what I want, but that's what I want. I want more." And so the question was, "Will you ever get enough?" He says, "Well, I never have. So I don't guess I will." Brothers and sisters, that's covetousness. It doesn't have to mean that your neighbor has something and you want that neighbor. It might be something that you are developing in and of yourself, but you just want more of it. You have an insatiable desire for more of the things of this world. Now, when we put that into a spiritual context, what it means is you want more of the things that are not the things of God. You want more of the created rather than the creature. And that's why Paul says in a couple of places, like he says to the Colossians, that covetousness is idolatry. Because when you stand in the presence of God and you say in your heart, "I want more." And it doesn't matter what the more is. It could be money, it could be fame, it could be security, it could be education, it could be sex, it could be food, it could be anything. I just want more than what God has given me, that God has allotted me. He in His providence and His provision has given me this, and instead of being satisfied with it, I want more. That's covetousness, brothers and sisters. And that is idolatry, and that's why this is a soul killer. It is not just a sin. It is a sin that focuses on that God of self. And that's the reason, that's the implicit third of His great soul-killing weapons. It is to cultivate, it is to indulge self. It is because you want it and you're willing to sacrifice anything to have what you want for yourself. You will sacrifice your relationship with God. You will sacrifice your friendships. You will sacrifice whatever it is, because in your heart you have an insatiable desire for more. That's what this covetousness means. And I kind of brought it out in the end of that, when we recited the Ten Commandments. Why do you think God puts that one at the end? Of all the six of those commandments that are kind of focused on our relationship between each other and not the relationship with God per se, because covetousness is at the root of so many of the other ones. I want more sensualism, so I'm going to commit adultery. I want more money, so I'm going to steal. I want more fame and position, so I'm going to lie about you. I want your life force. I hate you, and I want my hate to be satisfied, so I murder you or I hate you. In other words, at the root of so many of the other sins is the sin of covetousness. So therefore, it is a real serious, egregious soul-killing sin. So Jesus makes that statement, and then He goes on and He gives us a little wisdom statement when He says that one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. When he says life, he's not using the word for biological life, the fact that you are breathing and that your brain waves are working. He means spiritual life. He means spiritual life in the here and now. The word, the Greek word, means spiritual life. And in the not yet, eternal life, it is often used to represent. Your eternal life, your soul, your spiritual life does not consist of the abundance. That's the excess. That's the overflow. That's more than you need of stuff. Possessions of any and all kinds. And that's going to set Jesus up into this parable, which starts in the 16th verse, the 16th through the 19th verses. He's going to give us a portrait of a rich man. And then, as Jesus so loved to do, he's going to turn the whole thing around on a dime and give us a different reality than the one the man thought that he had. So, if you will, take a look at this. 16th verse. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Two things I want you to see in that. First of all, I want you to notice that the man's already rich. Okay? And he's going to have a windfall. He's going to have a bumper crop here, but he's already rich. And the second thing, and I think this is probably one of the most important things in the setting up this parable, is what was the source of the man's wealth? Was it his own cleverness, his own wit? Did he create a better mousetrap and sell it? Did he do well in the stock market? I mean, how did the man get rich in the first place? And what is the windfall, the excess or the abundance that he is about to have to deal with? Where did that come from? Came from the land that produced plentifully. Who produces in the land? Who determines whether the land is going to produce or not? Yes, God does, and Amos puts it this way when he talks about that. He says, God speaking, I will send rain on one city and send no rain on another. One field would have rain, and the field of which it did not rain would wither. So the fact that the man is a good businessman, the fact that he is a good farmer, the fact that he's being diligent in his work is not the reason that he has an excess. And the reason Jesus uses this as an example, I believe, is that it is so obvious. You know, when you create a better mousetrap and there's something that you've done, you tend to give yourself the credit. Well, when you talk about the land producing and the rain falling, you know that there's only one who can take that credit, and that's the Lord. But it's no different in your mind or your ability or where God has placed you and what time He has placed you and what kind of mind He has given you. Everything that you have, every possession that you own, you are a steward of. You own nothing. Amen. Yes, sir. Job is the one who's going to tell us this as he, as we stand before God. Naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave. So in other words, one of Satan's most heinous lies that most of the world has fallen into is that happiness can be achieved through the collection of more possessions, more stuff, the more money I have in the bank, the more freedom I have, the more ability I have to travel, the more security I have, the more houses I have, the better clothes that I have, whatever it is, I can find happiness and fulfillment and security in that. Well, it won't ever happen, because all you end up with is wanting more. And that's it. You're in his clutches. And that's exactly what Jesus is warning us about here. So he goes on. And the man begins to talk to himself, which is a bad sign anyway. Look in verse 17. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? Now, Dr. Sproul points out three things about this man. I think they're good things for us to look at. First of all, the man is greedy. There's evidence of greed in this. And secondly, he's selfish. He's totally self-centered and self-dependent. And thirdly, he's just a downright fool. And so we're going to take a look at each one of those as we go through Jesus giving us a portrait of this rich man. Okay, 17, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? Okay, now, first of all, remember, he's a wealthy man to begin with. And he has barns that have been sufficient to make him wealthy. So now he has such a produce from his property, from his land, that he doesn't have any place to put it. Now, it never would have crossed his mind to share that. It never would have crossed his mind to go to the temple and made a donation to all those who are hungry and starving. You don't have anything to eat. That's not going to go across this guy's mind at all, because he's greedy and he wants it all for himself. Every single thing that comes into his possession is his. I have this picture of Ebenezer Scrooge. We're going to see Ebenezer a couple of times. But can you imagine him sitting at his table with all of his money in front of him, and he's counting it over and over and over again. He's testing each piece to make sure it's valid. And if anybody comes near, he snarls like an animal over his prey. That's greed. Yes. And that's what this man has. He just has greed. No care for anyone else. No thought of the plight of others. I have more than I can handle. And I have enough space in my barns already to make me richer than I already am. But that doesn't matter. Why? Because I want more, right? Mm-hmm. I need more, and that's the basis of the problem. So first of all, the man is greedy. Secondly, let's look in the next verse. He's selfish. Verse 18, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. First of all, take a look at all the first-person pronouns here. My goods, my grain, my barn, I will do this, I will do that. He's in control of his life. He is the master of his fate and the captain of his ship. And what he says is what will happen. And so therefore, he acts as if he actually has a knowledge of what's going to happen in the future. Now, again, no concern for anyone else, no thought of sharing his windfall, of actually giving back to the one who provided his windfall, but rather he wants to have more for himself. Why do you think he was going to tear down his barns and build new ones and not just build a new one to add to his barns? Well, I don't know that either, but I can tell you what some of the scholars I read say. He say he doesn't want to take up any of his producing land. Okay? So rather than take up part of his producing land that he's going to get crops from, he builds a taller barn that'll hold more. And talk about greedy. Talk about being self-centered. Why doesn't he just sell it? Why doesn't he just sell it on the market? Well, one of the reasons he doesn't want to sell it is because if he floods the market with his windfall, what's he going to do to the price of his grain? It's all going to come down. You see, this guy is just totally consumed with himself. And what's really sad about this, folks, is in most places, we would look at him and say, wow, what a good businessman. You know, this guy's on top of things. Yeah, he's a real go-getter. You know, he's thinking this thing through. You know, he deserves what he gets out of this. That's exactly what people would start to say about him. Unfortunately, I fear that that attitude has also snuck into the church amongst many of us. Well, anyway, not only is he a greedy man, not only is he a selfish man, but he's also a fool. Look in the 18th verse. And I will say to my soul, soul, I love that, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. This could be Belshazzar. I mean, that could be exactly what he says. Soul, time to eat, drink, and be merry. Let's enjoy ourselves tonight, because these guys are not going to be able to get over my walls. So the man is foolish in the sense that he does this. He talks to his soul as if that he has control over that soul. If he's the one that determines what's going to happen in the future. You know, the word soul, as Christians, we look at it differently. Scientists don't believe we have a soul, you know. But the word soul actually refers to the center of your life, the center of your existence, the very core of who you are. But this man is using it in the context, it's the center of my comfort. It's the center of my pleasure. And so therefore, soul, it's time for you to live the good life. It is time for you just to get the gusto while you can do it. I mean, you've crossed the line. Man, you are in control. You have everything that you need. Who cares? Let famine come. Let war come. Let pestilence come. It doesn't matter. I'm covered, right? And so therefore, it's time for me to just relax and to eat, drink, and be merry. Did you know that was actually, a couple of weeks ago, we recited a rather lengthy Christological creed? Did you know that was the hedonist creed? that actually 400 years before Christ in Cyrene, which is where Simon was, who carried the cross of Jesus, a philosophy developed. And it was the philosophy that said that the only thing that is of great value in life is sensual pleasure. And so therefore, the more sensual pleasure that you can have, the better your life is going to be. So eat, drink, and be merry. Eat as much as you can, gluttonize yourself, and eat, fine food. Live for the fineness of your food. I saw some of you last night, and you might be right on the edge of that. But also drunkenness, to drink as much as you want, or in a modern context, to engage in drugs. And then finally, as much sex and sensuality as you can find, and as much of an aberration as you can find. This is 400 years before Jesus that they were saying this and living it out. And it lasted about 100 years. And then they realized that that was the biggest lie that they've ever seen. There was no satisfaction in that, because all they wanted was more. They were insatiable. And so about 100 years later, along come the Epicureans, a little bit more sophisticated. They had the same values, the same creed, except they say we just need to do it in a little bit of moderation. So in other words, we're only going to party 3 nights a week instead of 7. We're going to cut back just a wee bit. But the same basic creed: eat, drink, and be merry. And that's what the man decides that he is going to do. He is going to relax. He is going to sit back. And he is going to enjoy the fruits of his labor.
Yes.
And that's when God calls him a fool. And let me tell you something. If you've been called a fool by God, I think you perk up and you listen. Okay, I don't want to be called a fool by God. But the word that he uses is a word that means a lack of prudence, a lack of good judgment. Or it can also be used to talk about ignorance, to be absolutely blind and ignorant to the truth or the reality, even though it is staring you right in the face. This is the word that Jesus used earlier when he was talking to the Pharisees, remember? And he was saying, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is all full of greed and uncleanness. He said, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? So why do you think that God calls this man such a harsh word? Why would God call him a fool? In other words, there's no evidence of ill-gotten gain here. There's no evidence that he stole it from widows, or that he manipulated or cheated people out of their due in order to get his due. It was all his own efforts, at least in his mind, that led to this increase. So why would God call him a fool? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, he's a fool because he was trusting in his riches. He was trusting in his wealth. He was trusting in something that even in this world can be taken away from you. It can be stolen. It can be rot. The rats can get to it. I mean, there's so many things, flood, hurricane, so many things can steal your wealth away from you. But he was putting all of his trust in wealth, just like Belshazzar was putting his trust in his great walls that surrounded the city. Something that was man-made, something that was temporal, something that will pass away. That's where his trust is. And the Bible tells us that that is foolish. Paul tells Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and that we should not be focused on money. But it doesn't have to be just money. I don't want to give you that impression, because when we talk about covetousness, there's so many other things that actually can work against you. Isaiah says this: woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord's. And because of this, they are trusting in something that is created rather than trusting in the Creator. So that's the first reason that he's a fool. The second reason he's a fool is because he's trusting in himself rather than trusting in God. And self, brothers and sisters, is one of the most notorious gods that, and I hate to say it, but because of our fallen human nature, all of us to some degree or another trust in self, right? The God of self is a worthless God. It's an impotent God. When you stand before God and in judgment, your self is not going to be able to do one thing to possibly save you or to possibly help you. So therefore, self is worthless as a God, and yet most people worship self almost exclusively. And self is not going to bring it about. James puts it this way. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. A third reason the man is a fool is because he's living for the moment. My goodness, if there is one philosophy that is preached from every movie, from every advertisement, from every television program, whoever can get your attention, the lesson that they're going to teach you is live for the moment. Grab it while it's here. Get the gusto right now is when it's happening. Don't worry about tomorrow. You know, when you die, you're going back to dust. By the time of Paul, the hedonist creed had been adjusted a little bit. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay? And we go back to the dust from which we have come. And nothing is going to happen to us. There's no recompense. There's no judgment. There's no God. There is no standing in His presence. We're just going to go back. So you might as well get the gusto while you can. Live for the presence. Even the Sadducees had bought in to that lie during the time of Jesus. No thought of eternal life. And there's something that goes with this. I don't remember if you remember. Well, some of you are still young. I shouldn't say that. I'm not. But I can remember as a teenager and a young man, I was invincible. Nothing could harm me. Okay? I could abuse my body all I wanted to. I could put myself in situations and it didn't matter. I'm invincible. You know, any thought about heaven, any thought about hell, any thought about God, any thought about of judgment, oh, who cares? Because I'm living for the moment. I'm living for right now. And that, of course, is what makes him a fool. But by and large, the reason the man is a fool is because he's not trusting in God, because he's trusting in things that can't save him. He doesn't know what the future is. He doesn't know what's around the corner. God does. And yet, he's not trusting in the only one who does know what's going to happen. He's completely forgotten if he ever knew who God is. He doesn't recognize that he is the creator of all things and indeed his own maker. He doesn't recognize that God and God alone determines a man's future or a woman's future and knows what goes on. God and God alone is the one who ordains all things that come to pass. God and God alone is the one who determines your life, the length of your life. You cannot add or subtract from it one single second. God is the one who has determined when you were born and when you will die. God is the one who will bring about a day of recompense, and this man could care less. Once again, going back to Daniel, that great second chapter, Daniel says this, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." God is the only one who does that. And if you are not giving him any credence or any thought whatsoever, then that's the epitome of the definition of a fool. Psalm 14:1 says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Atheism is a fool's game, but practical atheism also. Practical atheism I would define as just not ever thinking about God. God doesn't enter into any discussion, any equation, any decision. God's providence, God's provision, the fact that God has defined for us in His Word how we should worship Him, none of that ever enters your opinion whatsoever. And so therefore, that is the epitome of what it means to be a fool. So he says, "You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you." You know, your soul, you think it's the source of your pleasure, the source of your satisfaction, the source of sensual pleasure. Well, let me tell you something. Your soul will live forever. And it will stand before God. This night your soul is required of you. In other words, you will stand before me in judgment. this very night. Your soul is that part of you that actually does live forever. And then the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Once again, I think about Ebenezer Scrooge. What a great scene it is from that third spirit, the spirit of the Christmas yet to come. And Scrooge sees a man laid out dead, and nobody cares about him. Nobody mourns for him. Nobody's even paying attention to him. All they're doing is dividing his stuff, his possessions. He's taking nothing with him. And of course, he finds out that the man that is there is he. Okay. And so therefore, who's going to get all the stuff that we leave behind? Did you realize that one of the number one family splitting events is inheritance? Did you know that's when the fangs and the claws come out? Brothers and sisters who ordinarily get along just fine. But I tell you what, when there's an inheritance, and we think we're saving everything for our children, right? We're going to make our children's life better. It makes them as miserable as it does us, okay? Or else you don't even know if your children are going to get what you leave behind. Somebody might come in and take it away from you, or take it away from them. So all of what you have sold your soul for is the reason God is calling this man a fool. You're not going to enjoy, and you don't know who is going to enjoy it. Yes. Somebody else you don't even know is going to enjoy the fruits of your labor. And that's when he ends it in this last verse. I've already kind of prepared you for it. He starts with an application and then another little wisdom statement. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich before God. In just a few verses, Jesus is going to make another statement. He is going to say, we're very familiar with this, where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. Wherever your treasure is, whatever is important to you, whatever you sell your soul, whatever you give yourself to, that's where your heart is. That's where your soul is. And if it is of the things of this world, well, then you're going to build up treasure for yourself. Yes. Now what Jesus says is, so is the one. Okay, I've just given you a parable. I've just painted a picture of this dismal man and the foolishness that he has. Now, that man, that parable applies to everyone, to the one who builds up treasure for themselves and is not rich towards God. What did Jesus just say? Did he say that, what you need to do is, go ahead and take care of your bills, take care of all the stuff that you need, put some money away, get your security and all of that, and then give the dregs to the Lord. Oh, yeah, focus on your career, focus on the things that you need, focus on recreation, and if you've got a little bit of time left over, give that to the Lord. Is that what he said? He says, the person who this defines is the person who is not rich towards God. That word means to plentifully supply something, to plentifully, to inundate, to flow with the excess of whatever it is. And the word is actually a present active participle. And that means that this is not a one-off, and not a one-time, that this is the nature of the beast, one who constantly and fully gives bountifully to the Lord. Otherwise, you're the man in the parable. I mean, that's the way he puts it. And you know something, brothers and sisters, when I wrote this sermon, I really struggle right here. Because this is the perfect opportunity to turn it into a stewardship sermon, isn't it? But the focus I've wanted to keep all along is Luke's focus. Luke's focus is that this is one of the ways that Satan kills the soul. It is one of the ways that he thwarts the gospel. It is one of the ways that he drives us or draws us away from what is truly important in life. But I have to at least address this in a small amount. Would you say that the church in America is rich towards God? The statistics say that somewhere between 5 and 7% of people who identify as Christians tithe. That means they give 10% of what they make, be it net or gross. 5 to 7% of people are actually, even to that degree, rich towards God. That means that 93 to 95% of the people who go to church every Sunday and get so into the worship and think that they are really, really, they've arrived spiritually, the 93 to 95% of the people are the man in the parable. The one who's building up stuff for himself. Now, trust me, brothers and sisters, I am preaching to a mirror. I've bought into this lie just as much as everyone else has, but the church has bought into this. The church has bought into the lie. Go back to Acts 1, and we wonder, what on earth are we going to do with those early Christians who are selling everything they own and bringing and putting it on the feet of the disciples? Those are the ones who are being rich towards God. Ananias and Sapphira are examples of those who are not. There's a different spirit, and I do believe that, you know, we need to recognize that what we as Christians should be doing is to be rich towards God. Because if we're not being rich towards God, if we are not giving of our time and our resources, I mean, everything that we just said about this man applies to us. We're not paying attention to where those resources come from. And I'm telling you something, we can't have our souls killed. Because we're redeemed and we're born again, and there's nothing that's going to take our salvation away from us, but it can sure thwart and stymie and cripple our work in the kingdom because we're more interested in making money and security than we are in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think that it's something that we all need to pay attention to. But again, I didn't want to get off on a stewardship message here this morning, although I easily could, because to one degree I'm appalled at those statistics. I'm just appalled. That with all of the hubbub and the noise that is being made in this country, that only 5 to 7% of the people are actually being rich towards God, if you want to count tithing 10% rich. Because it really isn't. That's not New Testament. But anyway, let's get back to the point here. Is Jesus has just identified for us two soul-killing countermeasures that Satan has developed to thwart the gospel. One, false religion, hypocrisy of the Pharisees, externalized, institutionalized, formalized religion, a man-made religion that can't save you. You know, any religion of man, whether it is completely off the charts like paganism or Buddhism, or whether it's an offshoot of Christianity like Mormonism or Islam is, or whether it is just mainstream Christianity that we have added so much to that no longer can it be considered to be the true religion of God. False religions won't save anyone. And that's what Satan wants. He wants people to give their lives to a false religion and then stand before Jesus at the end of time and Jesus say, I never knew you. The second soul-killing thing that he does is to get our focus on the stuff of this world, stuff that's going to pass away, stuff that none of us are going to take with us. When you stand before God, nothing that you have given yourself to collect and store, none of your security is going to be with you. And you are not going to determine when you go to be with the Lord. He is going to determine it. Yes, that's right. And He's going to take you when He's ready. And thirdly, of course, it's that God of self. That's the most devastating God, little g, that we all worship to one degree or another. Our self still dictates what we do, and we still sacrifice the things that the Scripture teaches us for that God of self. So what are we going to do about it? I can't stand to bring a real big problem before you and not give you a solution, not give you some way, okay, how can we identify and how can we deal with these diabolical, soul-killing countermeasures that Satan has weaponized against us. Well, I could easily tell you, okay, it's really simple. Don't apostatize, don't covet, and don't worship yourself. The problem is you might get convicted right here, just as I would be convicted when I would study that, but as soon as we walk out that door, before we even get to our cars, the devil's been working on us the entire way to make us forget that. And all of a sudden, something happens and it changes our perspective and we're no longer thinking that way. And there we are falling right back into the same problem. So I think that Scripture gives us a better example or a better solution. You see, the devil can't fill you with self if you're already filled with Christ. There's no room in you. Okay? So if you're filled with the Spirit of Christ, he can't inject you with a false religion if you're already so into the Word and filled with the Word of God that you're full of the real religion. He can't get your focus on stuff when you already recognize what's important in life. And what is important in life is the kingdom of God. And he blesses you and gives you things, and he asks for the excess. Now, if you're filled with the right stuff, then you're not going to be a vacuum into which the bad stuff can come. We've already talked about that. Jesus gave an example just a few verses ago about a man who the demon left. They swept the house up, didn't fill it with Christ, and what happened? The demons moved right back in. So therefore, if we fill our cups with the Spirit, if we fill our cups with Christ, we're right back to Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, where this whole thing started. Filling yourself with the Word of God. And then right after that, Jesus, let's talk about prayer. Filling yourself with prayer. Filling yourself with the sacraments, which are a means of grace. With fellowship, like we had last night. With Christian service. With working in the kingdom environment. When you fill yourself with that, that's positive. Yes. You're not going to be a sitting duck when the enemy comes along and tries to kill your soul. And he's good at doing it, folks. So let me leave you with this, bottom line. And this is the takeaway. Fill yourself, fill your life, fill your soul, your mind, and your body with the things that nourish and nurture it, the things of Christ that build you up as a Christian, and not with the things that kill the soul. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, the reason that these are so valuable to us, and we are so thankful to our Lord for making these statements, and then your Spirit to guide men like Luke and Matthew and others to write it down for us so that we can study it, is that this happens to us. This is the reality in which we live. These two soul-killing countermeasures are exactly what Satan uses against each and every one of us. To one degree or another, he's successful. And Lord, we need to identify our enemy just like he knows our weaknesses. We need to understand his weakness. And his weakness is that he's no match for you. And so therefore, dear Lord, may you fill us and fill our hearts and fill every crevice that is within us with your Holy Spirit. Inundate us with your word. Lead us into prayer. Yeah. And we spend times with you so that we can stand against the gathering storm, giving you the glory and being worthy workers for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.